Romans chapter 11. And we want to begin reading with the 11th verse, and we'll read through verse 24. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 11, and reading through the 24th verse. Let us stand together as we read God's holy word and show our respect and reverence for him who is life eternal, who speaks to us also the word of life. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking with regard to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, then neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And then back to the book of Proverbs in the 24th chapter. Begin our reading through with verse 23 of chapter 24 and read through verse 26. Proverbs 24 and verse 23. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. May God bless to our hearing and our living the reading of his word. Please remain standing for a word of prayer together. Our Father, we pray that you will take your truth, that you will apply it to our hearts this evening, that we might behold the kindness and severity of God, that we might persevere in that kindness which has been extended to us, that we might learn to judge righteous judgments. Grant then, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your Son would be our King and head, and that your glory would be our aim and our goal. Grant then, Father, that you would be present in our midst, that you will bless the preaching of your word this evening to our hearts and lives. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You've heard the folk proverb, have you not? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. That means if it's good for one class of people, it's good for another class of people. We ought not to be showing partiality. It confirms or affirms the concept of equal treatment. Throughout history and up to this point, judgment has been perverted to cultivate political favor in various cultures and nations and places. You can see something of that, for instance, in the recent furor over the various base closings. Everybody is real anxious to close down military bases that don't serve a useful purpose in a time of budget cuts, and everybody wants the base closed in the other guy's congressional district. But when it comes to my congressional district, you aren't going to close the base, cover the base in my district. Why is that? Well, because there's a certain amount of money that flows into a community when there is a military base there, and that certainly is the case. But you see, if you're going to do something, you ought not to curry political favor, but that's basically what has happened. So the politics of envy and the politics of greed has come to be a lever for currying political favor, and therefore judgments are no longer made on the basis of what's right or what's wrong or what can be said in favor of this or against that, but rather what is going to be best for my political aspirations in the future. As a short-term strategy, by the way, this idea of favoritism seems to accomplish its goal. It seemed to be able to keep things going and try to juggle all the various things that you're trying to juggle, and it seems as if you can get away with such things. Lest we be tempted to be removed from the firm foundation of God's covenant, we need to think about the reality of attempting to curry favor by the perversion of justice. And I think that is what is before us in these verses. Now, we also hear a lot today about mean-spiritedness in debate. Seems like whenever somebody doesn't have a decent argument, then they scream about the mean-spiritedness of the other people, pointing out the lack of content in the other person's argument. And that's mean-spirited. So we've heard about the need to lower the intensity of political rhetoric. But it's not just in the political realm that we see these things, because there's been an assumption in the Christian community for many years that disagreement and strong language are incompatible with true Christian faith. That somehow, if you have any type of disagreement, that you shouldn't just say anything about it, because that's mean-spirited, and that is harsh and unloving. But you see in both of those tactics that the attempt is really to silence legitimate dissent. And we must never be a party to those things. No matter what others say, we must be committed to judging righteous judgment and to speaking the truth. And I believe that that is what this proverb is giving to us. So then let's consider this proverb this evening. First of all, we point out that which we've already alluded to, that God demands impartiality in the execution of justice. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. The idea there is to look upon the face of another, that something, as you look into the eyes of the one who stands before you as a judge or in whatever capacity you find, that you have two people and they have a controversy, and you look into the face of one or another, and to lift up their face just because of who they are, you show them a particular courtesy, or you say something or you do something that you would not have done had there been any other, if there had been another type of person. But you see, that is what God forbids. We are not to look on the outward appearance. We are not to curry favoritism with one or another. We are not to do justice to the rich and keep it from the poor, or give the poor a certain advantage over the rich. We are not to do so on the basis of color or anything else. But rather, we are to stand firm and apply the same law of God to every single person, no matter who he is. That is the standard that God gives to us. There's to be no impartiality in the execution of justice. We have a standard which is to be applied straightforwardly and strictly to all, including ourselves. Now, when we talk about impartiality, we must understand that impartiality does not imply neutrality on the part of those called upon to judge. I am rather appalled when I have gone through and experienced firsthand, and then as I also see what happens in jury selections. It seems that we now have a new requirement for juries, and that is that you must be a moral relativist in order to serve on a jury. You must not think anything is right or wrong, that under any given circumstances, what most people consider wrong can be right, and what most people consider right to be wrong. But even more importantly, woe be to the person who believes that God actually has an absolute standard and that certain things are right and wrong no matter what most people think or believe. So allegiance to a moral relativism has all but become a requirement to serve on juries in our day, and that just runs totally against this particular passage and against the whole tenor of Scripture. In fact, in order to judge righteous judgments, one of the qualifications for a juror must be that he has an absolute commitment to the truth of God's Word and believes that there is a right and a wrong, and that justice is best served by applying that standard impartially to whoever stands in the dock. That's what justice is, the commitment to do right. And when you remove that, then of course, on the basis of partiality or in introducing those things, then you destroy justice. So impartiality does not imply neutrality on the part of those called upon to judge. Impartiality does not eliminate legitimate distinctions. And I know it has been somewhat confusing because we do have in our courts a certain principle that says that a man is innocent until he is proven guilty. However, having said that, one must never think that one who has been convicted of a crime has the same standing as one who has not been convicted of a crime. You must not assume that even if he has done the deed, that he is still innocent, even though he is guilty. That sounds rather confusing, but that's what we're asked to do often. So the distinction is that a convicted felon must not be treated as one who is not. However, all convicted felons should be treated equally no matter who or what they are, and all innocent people must be treated the same way no matter who or what they are. Is that making sense to you? Just because you're an O.J. Simpson and have lots of money and have all kinds of prestige and everything doesn't mean that you ought to spend 3 years going through a trial when a Susan Smith, who has committed another trial or was accused of another crime, is through in, what, 2 or 3 weeks? Why the big difference? I would suggest to you is because there's a great deal of respect of persons going on. There's a lot of partiality involved. And there's also a lot of currying personal interest on the part of certain attorneys. So impartiality does not eliminate legitimate distinctions, but rather impartiality demands that judgments be made on the basis of God's distinctions. The process of judgment is one of making decisions and recognizing distinctions, and to eliminate them, of course, is to eliminate the process of justice itself. And it's the inability of making those distinctions which plagues our country today. I was listening the other day to a man who was saying that he just didn't understand how people could be in favor of the death penalty and yet oppose abortion. Now that is one of the simplest distinctions that it is possible to make. He said, after all, it's killing, and if we're against killing, we ought to be against killing. Has anyone ever made the distinction? There's a distinction between the killing of innocent life and the execution of those who have taken an innocent life and therefore have forfeited them, their own. There is a difference between the execution of justice and the committing of murder. It's a basic distinction. How do we arrive at that distinction? Because we understand the Word of God, which teaches us that we shall not take innocent life arbitrarily, but neither shall we allow a convicted murderer to live. That's how we make the distinctions. And we must return to that. And there ought to be no impartiality in that. It was true of in the older days, that you had men such as George Whitefield who would go and visit the prisons and would minister to convicted murderers, and he would preach the gospel to them, and some of them would repent and believe. And yet George Whitefield never even thought about pleading for the doing away with their sentence, but he would go with them and walk to the gallows as a brother in Christ, because he understood that there is the execution of justice, and there's not to be an partiality that is introduced simply because a man has now passed from death unto life. He still pays the penalty. There's not to be partiality even in that life-changing experience, that if you murder someone, you pay the penalty, even though your life has changed. See? Now, there are a lot of people who would today say, oh, but he's a new person and we can just do away with that. No, that isn't what happens. We judge righteous judgments. It is the duty of the civil magistrate to be impartial in the execution of justice. So impartiality does not imply neutrality on the part of those called upon to judge, but rather a commitment to the justice that is revealed in the Word of God. Secondly, impartiality then requires equal treatment of all under the law. There is to be no advantage to one person or group over another. Now, if that is true, and it is, what greater judgment is there than the preaching of the gospel unto eternal life? You see, we also are to be impartial in those to whom we preach the gospel. You are to be impartial in preaching the gospel, concerned that the temporal comfort of our hearers is which exceeds our concern for their souls is a type of partiality which we ought not to engage in. And you know that we all wrestle with those things. We tend to think, well, if I start talking about spiritual things and confront them with their sin, they're going to get real uncomfortable, and boy, I don't want to make them uncomfortable. Well, wait a minute. Who do you want to make uncomfortable? Well, just the wicked, nasty people, the ones who really are nasty, the ones that I don't like. Those I don't mind making uncomfortable. But my friends who are really nice on the outside, I don't want to make them uncomfortable. Well, are you showing a respect of persons and those who need the gospel? I believe that we are. We are to understand that all men who are apart from Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. So you're to be impartial in the preaching of the gospel. You're to be impartial in your confrontation of sin among brothers. You know, this portion here who says, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, people will curse him, nations will abhor him. And do we not do that by remaining silent to those who are yet in their sins? By our silence, we are saying to those who are yet in their sins, you are righteous, you have no need. But also in regard to in confronting the sins of brothers, we tend to defend the sins of our allies and magnify the sins of our opponents. And that's something which we must be very careful about as well. One of the lessons that I believe that I had to learn and still need to learn and to practice is that, as you know, there are various camps within our own denomination. I have some very great concerns, and yet in the process it's very easy to become zealous for those who share my concerns, and when we mess up and we sin against those brothers, it's very easy just to cash it out, just to say, well, it really doesn't matter because they're trying to do a good thing. No, wait a minute, that's wrong. And just as wrong is to look upon everything that those who are opponents do as being somehow sinful and magnify that thing. You see, that's a partiality in judgment. It ought not to be. So we are to be careful of those things, and then, of course, we are also to work for impartiality in civil policy. Much of what civil government does exceeds its authority and is illegitimate already, and we understand that. And I'm not suggesting to you that much of what is being done on the national, the state, and the local level should even be practiced by local governments biblically. However, having said that, because of what we do have, if it is going to be applied, if the policy is going to be practiced, then it must be practiced impartially. That ought to be one of the rules that governs all legislators, and we need to push that to its limit. The sin of progressive taxation, and it is that it violates this principle of impartiality in applying the law. Why should those who have higher income pay a larger percentage than those who have lower income? If you're going to have a tax, the tax ought to be applied straight across the board. But you see what is happening, and it is being used for political gain, and you can see it in the debate. You're pitting one people against another and using the law that should be applied impartially to penalize a certain segment of the population and to subsidize another part of the population. And that's wrong. It is right at the heart of this, or this passage here lies right at the heart of that whole system. Affirmative action, as it's being discussed, thankfully, after many years, is nothing less than government-mandated racism and discrimination. It is not treating people equally before the law, but it's looking upon the face of one, and just because the face is a different color or the surname has a different sound to it than Anglo-Saxon surnames, that individual now has a certain advantage that nobody else has. That's wrong. It ought not to be. And I can recall having several conversations with some of our legislators with regard to the home education law in the state of Tennessee, that if they want to play games with education, and I don't think that the civil government ought to be involved in education anyway, you understand that. But the law is, I don't know whether it still is, maybe Ed can help me out here, but the law at least was, and I believe still is, that if you home educate your child, and your child falls below a certain norm on the testing, then you are required then to put that child either into another Christian school or a state institution. All right, I disagree with the law. But if you're going to have the law, a student in a public education who falls below a certain norm in the testing schedule then ought to be required to be put either in a private school or a home school, right? No, it doesn't work that way. The law only applies to one group of people. And that's wrong. It's dead wrong. And we need to work for impartiality in civil policy. And I would urge you to write, when you see these things coming up, you write to your local representatives and you say, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If you're going to write it, don't write law for certain segments of the population and not for others. You write it for the whole thing and you apply it impartially. Now, having said that, we see that God demands impartiality in the execution of justice. If we are going to do so, then I think we need to count the true cost of partiality, because as I said, in the short term, it sometimes appears as if we can get away with it. But God here sets before us the true cost of partiality. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him, but to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. As I've said, partiality is often engaged in to attempt to gain the favor of other people. And let me tell you, there is a certain pull, and I speak to myself there. I spoke to some of you about a situation that that I had, and you know, I still kick myself, although I don't think that the circumstances really permitted it. But in my chiropractor's office, and we were having a conversation. I was trying to steer the conversation to spiritual things. He's a Roman Catholic fellow, and we got to talking about justice and judgment and things to come. And just as he was getting ready to go, I said, "Well, you know, He was talking about somebody involved in all these wicked practices and how they were going to get their comeuppance and all this. And I said, well, not only that, but in the last day, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat and we're given an account of the things that we've done. And as he was going out the door, he said, yeah, and in that day, you'd better hope that you've done more good things than bad things. And I sat there and it, you know, as he slams the door, not slams, but closes the door behind me. And you see, there's a real strong tendency. I said, man, if I'd have just been a little bit quicker on the trigger, I could, you know, I could have nailed that. But that's the kind of thing that needs to be nailed. But on the other hand, I was thinking, I really don't want to offend this guy. Right? I really don't want to offend him. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is that not showing partiality to myself and having no concern for him? But what happens then if we continue to practice that partiality, to look upon the face of an individual and withhold certain things from one class of people and dish out things to another class of people? Well, there are several things that are going to happen in the long run. First of all, your partiality will cost you your credibility. If you show partiality in judgment, if you show partiality in the preaching of the gospel, if you show partiality in these types of things, in the long run, it's going to cost you your credibility. I think I told you that when we were out in Texas and visited the congregation where the Quabies worshiped, the pastor brought a message. And in that message, he used an illustration of a group of people who were working for an organization in the prison where this pastor was also a chaplain. And as they were seeking to minister to these people and show, I think they were trying to show them compassion, although in a very strange way, they would tell these convicted felons who were guilty of tremendous crimes, they would say, well, we don't think that you're bad people. You just made bad decisions. Well, now, if that's true, if they aren't bad people, they've just made bad decisions, then why don't we send them to a course on decision making? They don't need a savior. All we need to do is we just need to send them to a course of how to win friends and influence people, and that will make every, and they can learn to make decisions that make people feel good. But you see, in their attempt to make them feel good and really to show partiality, what they did was they destroyed their credibility. Because those men in there know deep down in their hearts that they are not good people. And even if for a time they become convinced, what will the testimony and the credibility of those people trying to do good be? Will those who have been appeased in this life praise you from hell for making them comfortable in this life? Secondly, your partiality will cost you your influence. The very thing that you try to cultivate and preserve will be destroyed in your efforts to preserve it. We can look back in church history not very far. Roger and I were speaking about this a little bit earlier this morning. It was not the liberals that caused the downfall of the major denominations in the 1920s and 1930s. You know who it was? It was the moderates. The moderates who said, oh, well, let's not fight. Can't we just get along? They didn't want to sound the alarm. They didn't want to offend anybody. And where are they today? They've lost their influence. They're on the lunatic fringe, as it were, in those denominations, without any influence, without any credibility. They've come to be despised by those who have had to reap the bitter fruit of liberalism in the mainline denominations. No one is praising the moderates of the 1920s and the 1930s today. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. So here you are trying to create this environment in which you're going to be respected and have influence, and their very tactics will turn upon you and you'll lose that which you're trying to create. And then, of course, your partiality will destroy your godly heritage. I do not believe that those people of the 1920s and the 1930s envisioned what has come about in the 1990s. They should have. There were those in the 1800s who envisioned what would happen with great clarity and spoke with great power. And people just brushed them off as being radical because they were biblical. But you read the Dabneys, you read the Hodges, you read the Founding Fathers, and speak of what they saw if a nation ever turned from its godly heritage. And they hit it right on the head without ever seeing it. So your partiality will ultimately destroy the godly heritage which God has given to it. And we certainly see it in our own land. And finally, understand the value of impartial confrontation. You're going to be and practice impartiality. Count the true cost, but also understand the value of impartial confrontation. Impartial confrontation is both loving and a productive way of ministry. To those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Now, you're going to be vilified as the bad guy in the short term. But you are the one who is expressing the love of the Savior. You are the one who truly loves. Impartiality rebukes deadly behavior, as does love. But impartiality will rebuke sinful behavior. And sin is always deadly. The wages of sin is what? Death. So impartiality rebukes deadly behavior. It's not pleasant. It's not easy to listen to. It's not easy to do. But that's what impartiality does. It takes the standard of the Word of God, applies it to ourselves, and applies it elsewhere as well. Impartiality expresses true love. We've already spoken of that in verse 26. And we can see it in so many places. Jesus is the one who set the example. Sometimes he confronted people gently, like the woman at the Samaritan well. Sometimes he dealt with people harshly and straightforwardly. In fact, so much so, the disciples were a little bit uneasy about it. Came to Jesus and said, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended at you?" And Jesus himself, as he speaks to Peter, one of his own disciples turned on him when Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to die. It's not going to happen." And Jesus turns on him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not minding the things of God, but the things of man." Now, stop and think about that. How would you like it if you were sitting there talking with the Lord and trying to be kind of upbeat and encouraging? "No, Lord, you aren't going to die. Get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about. You're demonic in your thinking." That's what he said. Now, was Jesus being unloving? No. It was because he understood the weakness of Peter, and he said, "Peter, if you love me, you're going to think my thoughts after me. You aren't going to start thinking in this namby-pamby, wishy-washy type of way where feel-goodism is the heart of the faith. That's not what does it." So Jesus sets the great example. Study his life. And Jesus' disciples practiced the same thing. Look at the Apostle Paul as he looks at Peter. Peter showing respect to persons. It'd be easy for Paul to go along, but he said, when I met Peter, I withstood him to the face. He said, you aren't doing what's right. Peter took it. And you see, there are those who want to silence those who cry the alarm. But impartiality is the expression of true love. It is not our inter-church relations committee that tried to cover over the sins of the Christian Reformed Church and their dealings with them that were showing true love. It was Steve Schlissel and others who wanted to rebuke these brothers because they were wrong, but were expressing love. And at the last General Assembly, Steve Schlissel, who had been vilified by that same committee a year earlier, was vindicated, and the Interchurch Relations Committee was despised. Short term, they had what they wanted, but you see, they were not expressing true love. They were simply trying to make people comfortable in their sin. So impartiality rebukes deadly behavior, it expresses true love, and impartiality commends you in the long run to men. To those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon you. You'll be blessed by God. You will commend yourself in His sight by being like Him. As we read in the passage today, as the Lord addressed the Gentile believers, don't you get cocky, because my justice and my covenant will be applied across the board. You look at the Jews and say, they were cast off that I might be grafted in. That's right. But if you become like the Jews and if you become unbelieving, I'll wipe you out just like I did them. And if they believe, I will graft them back in, because my justice and my covenant is going to be impartial. And so we commend ourselves before men by being like our God. And in so doing, we become a blessing to men. You will be known as one who is reliable. You will be known as those who are followers of the one true God. So may God deal with us and deal with the struggles that we have with partiality. May He enable us to perceive properly His word and to apply it without partiality first to our own hearts. Let this word be on your hearts, and then teach them diligently to your children. First on our own hearts, first applied to us, and then out of that humble position, applying them to those about us. And may God then cause us to be a blessing wherever we go and wherever we minister. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we bless you and we praise you that you are a God of covenant, that you are faithful and reliable, because you do to us just as you have decreed in your word. We know what to expect when we sin against you. We know what to expect when we follow you in faith and obedience, and we shall not be put to shame. And we pray that we might thereby, therefore, become like you, that we might also have that heart of devotion to you that earnestly seeks your kingdom and your righteousness, that we might be committed and devoted, pursuing that standard of truth that is set forth before us in living characters in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us like Him, we pray. Prevent us, O Lord, from seeking to curry favor among those to whom we minister. We would not be contentious. We would not be proud and arrogant. We would not simply ruffle people's feathers to ruffle their feathers. But, O God, we long to be faithful. Grant that we would not deny you under the guise of seeking to be compassionate to people. That we would not compromise your word, for we know that your word is that which defines our love and compassion. And grant then, Lord, the boldness and the gentleness to accurately handle the word of truth, that we might warn men everywhere that they are to repent and trust in the living God. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 54. Forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. May we firmly stand upon that word. Hymn 54. Stand together.
Forever settled in thy heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. Thy faithfulness shall never fail. The earth abides at thy command. Thy word and works unmoved remain, thine every purpose to fulfill. All things are thine, and thee obey, and all as servants wait thy will. I should have perished in my woe had not I loved thy law divine. That law I never can forget. Oh, save me, Lord, for I am thine. The wicked would destroy my soul, but in thy truth is refuge sure. Exceeding broad is thy command, and in perfection shall endure.
Amen. Please receive now the benediction. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.